We're going to open up today back in the book of Hebrews, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 are perhaps one of the more thorny places of Scripture. Thorny because it's difficult to understand it, and it causes us great concern and trepidation as we read through it. Because if you're the Lord's, I think, if you know yourself to be a sinner, it always gives you great sobriety to read about what we are going to read about in Hebrews chapter 6, those first six verses. And so I've entitled this message, Dire Warning and Extreme Comfort. Dire Warning and Extreme Comfort. And I had purposely gone to the sermons before this, kind of preparing, running up to this text of Scripture with you, especially the one we had last week. So I pray that God was good to you in as you considered His Word from Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. I hope those words resonate in your ear as you live your life. I hope that we all find our refuge only in Christ. We find our foundation only in what He's done, what He said, in His own person and His goodness. And I pray that we would now and forever come to Him, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, receive us for Christ's sake today. Lord Jesus, heal us, we pray. We are sinful, sin sick, and helpless in ourselves. We cannot thrust ourselves, barge into the kingdom of God. You have to bring us. We can't take away one sin. You have to wash us with your own blood. We can't produce, we can't conform to one command from our heart that you've given to us, and we've broken everyone. We pray that you'd clothe us with your own obedience and your own beauty, that we might appear before God, who can only accept your righteousness for sinners. We pray that you would justify us, Lord, our Savior and our God, for the obedience of your Son and our Savior. We pray, Lord, you'd send your Spirit now to give what you've done for us. Give it to us with saving faith. And cause us to ever look and cry and to plead Christ alone in our heart and with our lips to the praise of the glory of your grace. In His name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Dire warnings, aren't they? It is impossible to renew to repentance those who shall fall away, who have tasted of these things, who have been made partakers, who have heard, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible, he says here, to renew them to repentance because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. That's a pretty fearful warning, isn't it? If that's all I had to say today, that would leave you and me very concerned. And you might not be able to sleep. You might go home and spend the rest of your life wondering, how am I going to escape? Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. He says, therefore, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, in comparison, he's using this one, the law was spoken by angels, if that word was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, those who heard and spoke of Christ, bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The Hebrews had heard those who heard Christ, and they had seen the miracles God did by the Holy Spirit when those who heard Christ spoke his word. They had heard them speak in their own language, even though they didn't know their language. They had seen them raise men who were lame. They had seen them even raise the dead. And in one case, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they had seen a husband and his wife fall down dead at the word of the apostle. They had seen these things and they had heard them from these. And so, when he speaks here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He's speaking of people who heard Christ, who saw the miracles that God did by them to confirm that word. But he says here in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What are the principles? Well, we've gone over this in the past. I'm just going to summarize the conclusion from that study with you. First of all, we can understand it by what he said in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Reading it, we see the message of Hebrews is about how Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is exalted on heaven's throne because God's eternal will given to him to save his people was fulfilled. He completed it. He perfected it forever. He finished it. And in doing that will of God to save his people, he also fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled all the shadows and types and figures of the Old Testament law, ceremonies, the history, the events, all the things in Scripture that were spoken by God as a parable were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is about that. Christ's work, Christ's person, his office as our prophet, priest, and king, and his place in glory because he actually did the will of God. He actually obtained our eternal redemption when he offered his blood to God in the holiest of all. Not on earth, but in heaven itself. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And that's what perfection means. It's the end, the consummation, the fulfillment of the law. And so he says, when he says, let us, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, he's saying, go on to Christ. Leave the shadows. Go to the substance. The one to whom the shadows pointed. The one who made those shadows from eternity and which were given in time to foreshadow his actual coming in time and history, which he did, and when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sat down on the throne of God, he completed that revelation of God and made it known. This is what God has spoken in these last days, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done by himself to purge our sins. And we're to go on to this. This is the beginning of the message This is the middle and the end of the message. He's the end of the law for righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. He is the termination. He's the fulfillment of it. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And he did it. He did that. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall never pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And when it says in Hebrews chapter 10, I won't have you turn there, but you'll remember these words in Hebrews chapter 10 because we refer to them so often. He says, for what by one offering he, our Lord Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that a comforting promise of God? A promise of accomplishment, of perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ bodily. All that God is, he is. In a body, in our nature. And we are complete in him. Then go on, therefore, by faith, and lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Leaving the principles. The principles were the Old Testament, prophets, laws, and all those things that foreshadowed Christ, which are now fulfilled and complete in Christ. The revelation of God that was hid from eternity is now made known. Christ has come. Before faith came, we were under the schoolmaster of the law. Like servants, no different than slaves, beat up and held in prison by the law until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Go on to Christ himself, the end of the law. Christ, who, unlike the law in which there was nothing made perfect, has made all things perfect in his work and by his reigning sovereign rule in heaven. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the first thing we need to do. The Old Testament was a shadow of the first principles of Christ. And though Moses wrote of him, as Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 46, that writing was to us but a parable. The disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to these people in parables? He was speaking to them in parables for two reasons. One, because the full revelation had not yet been given. Christ hadn't given it. But when he gives it, it's complete and the parable is no longer needed. God made it known to us. But he also spoke in parables to hide from those who were not given to see, to hide from them the truth of the gospel. So then he says here, not laying again the foundation. These foundations are laid by the Old Testament laws and prophets. They speak of Christ, but they're not the fulfillment. They're not the end. But when Christ comes, then we have the real thing. The first thing he says here is repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Well, obviously, they're works that are done by spiritually dead people. They can't be living works or good works if they're done by the dead. The flesh profits nothing. Only what is done by the Spirit is profitable and is good and is living. So the flesh profits nothing, therefore we put no confidence in our flesh, and there's no righteousness in our own personal obedience. All righteousness is in Christ. Dead works don't produce life. In Galatians 3:21, the Lord says that if there had been a law which could have given life, no doubt righteousness would have come by the law. But there is no obedience of ours that can produce life. Therefore, our works are dead works. And Christ's works alone have merit with God. This is fundamental. This is so opposed to our natural thinking, so opposed to our pride. Because we think that God must save us. Surely, he's not going to let us die and perish. To die and to perish is exactly what we deserve. If we really saw the true nature of ourselves, we would cry out with Job, behold, I am vile. Or with Isaiah, I am undone. Or with Peter, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Or with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, the difference here is that we don't think highly enough of God, and we think too highly of ourselves. But we need to repent from that. The Old Testament taught this because the sacrifices were offered repeatedly. They were never ended. Sin was never put away. Righteousness was never established. Not by the obedience of people to the law. It was only established by the obedience of Christ to God's law. He was made under the law. He fulfilled the law in his obedience. And he bore the curse of God's law in order to take that curse from us. He did it all. We did nothing except sin against him. So all that we do is dead works. It can't produce life. It comes from a dead man, a spiritually dead people. And it therefore is in itself a dead work. It profits nothing. We have to turn from that. And the Old Testament teaches that because it drives us into a state of guilt before God. It says in Romans chapter 3:19, whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Shut up. You have nothing to say that God can accept. Don't try to defend yourself or justify yourself before God, because you'll only dig yourself deeper into the hole. That's the message of the law. You can't do it by the deeds of the flesh or by the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be justified in his sight. Obedience to God's law is not the way. The way is narrow. It's too narrow to find and it's too narrow to get into. Christ alone could do it. And it's only in Christ that we did it. So we have to repent from those dead works. Don't go back to the Old Testament trying to find obedience by your or righteousness by your own obedience. The Israelites thought they could do that. And so they said so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. Let me read this to you. They said, "If it shall be for our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments." They foolishly thought that their own personal obedience would make them right before God. And how many ways does this come out in our own selves and in the religious world around us? They set before you something to do. It might be small, but you got to do it. How many times do you find people say, "Well, I know that if I do this, God will bless me, but if I don't, then he's going to bring judgment on me." Oh, he will. But we think that somehow, because we got ourselves into the ditch of our own ruin and damnation, that somehow we can undo what we did and get ourselves out. We cannot. We can ruin ourselves, but we can't save ourselves. Hosea 13:9 says, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help found." It's only in the Lord. Only in the Lord have I righteousness. That's what it says in Isaiah 45:24-25. So our obedience and the cleansing from our sin can only be found in Christ. So we have to leave. We have to go beyond. Not that repentance from dead works, that teaching is a bad teaching. It just doesn't go far enough. What do we need? What we need is repentance unto life. And that's a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ from his throne. He was exalted as a prince and a savior for to give repentance unto Israel. And the remission of sins from Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And we need to repent towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. This is repentance. This is repentance unto life. It's repentance toward God concerning ourselves. Abandoning all defenses. Coming to God in all of our sin. Bare and naked and deserving of damnation. Having only one plea. The plea that Christ gave. If he doesn't plead, if he doesn't answer God in all that God demands of me and fulfill all that God requires of me, I have no answer. Behold, I am vile. And God has to condemn me if he doesn't find me in Christ. That's repentance toward God. And that same repentance is simultaneously and at once faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Faith towards God as God, the Creator, or even as the God of the nation of Israel, doesn't go nearly far enough. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to look at this, This is such a pivotal and important verse. We refer to it almost every time we preach. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, it says this, "For by grace you are saved." By grace. That means God not only withholds from you the hell you deserve, but He gives you the reward Christ deserves. For by grace are you saved, through faith. How do I know I've been saved? Because salvation is through faith. If you believe Christ, then the Lord saved you. If you did it, then you saved yourself. But He says, "For by grace you are saved through faith," and that faith, and everything to do with salvation, but especially that faith, that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So we come to God through Jesus Christ for everything, even the faith we need to look to Christ. Eyes to see. What does the blind man say? When Jesus came to Bartimaeus, when he was crying, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "What do you want me to do for you, Lord, that I might see, that you might open my eyes?" That's what we need, right? Not the physical sight. We can go through our lives physically blind and be perfectly content, for example, like Fanny Crosby. But it's seen with the heart, the eyes of the heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so she could see. And so the Lord must open ours. So faith in God, as God, we can't come to God as God. We have to come to Him as our mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in Him. And so as I was laying in bed last night thinking about this, in my own heart, I was going to the Lord Jesus and praying to Him, asking Him to save me, to have mercy on me. Because God's grace comes to us only through Him. Do you? Do I? Do we go to Christ? Do we look to Him? Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father has given me, He draws, He teaches, and they come to me." This is the evidence that we've been saved by God's work, by His grace. And so faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, not just faith in the God of Israel, not faith in Abraham, as Rommel mentioned earlier, but faith in the Lord, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Right? If He's the author of it, then it began with Him. If He's the finisher of it, then He brings it to maturity and to perfection. And everything in between, the sustenance, the sustaining of our faith is His work. The giving of it, the sustaining of it, the keeping of it, the preserving of it, the increase of it, the maturing of it, the finishing of it. It's all His work. It's not of yourselves. So do we go to Him for it? "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Lord, increase our faith. That's the way we pray from these texts of Scripture that we've referred to so many times. We find nothing in ourselves. That's repentance toward God. I'm a guilty sinner. That's repentance toward God. "Lord, I come to you needing everything. Look upon the sacrifice you ordained and provided and accepted in your Son. The one that pleased you, receive Him, and in Him receive me." That's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of faith in ourselves. Very opposite of it. Anytime we mix anything with what God thinks of Christ in our coming to Him, it's unbelief. It's self-righteousness. It's coming in the pride of our own ignorant and willful, idolatrous heart that we would look to any but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God is all the glory in God's kingdom. He gets all of the glory. At the center of heaven's kingdom is the Father and the Lamb on the throne, because He accomplished our salvation. And all those who encircle the throne give glory to the Lamb, you see. And if they don't, then they aren't going to be there. "Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That's what they cry. Revelation 1:5. They cry these praises unto Him who redeemed us by His own blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's what we cry. And then He goes on here in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Baptisms. Now, the doctrine of baptisms here sounds like it might be referring to our baptism in water or some other baptism, John's baptism, or baptism by the Holy Spirit even. Is that the baptism spoken of here? No, it's not. In Hebrews chapter 10 Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the same word is used, and this is the only place it's used. He says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. There were lots of washings in the Old Testament. The priest had this big laver that Solomon had constructed out of brass, and they had water in it, and the priest would have to wash in it before they could do the service. They had to wash, washing cups, washing everything. These washings is the same word here back in Hebrews chapter 6. All those Old Testament washings pointed to the fact that we needed to be cleansed by God according to what He alone could accept. And what is it that cleanses us from all sin? Isn't it the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And as I mentioned before in Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So the cleansing of our sins is only by the blood of Christ. How is it that the blood of Christ washes us from our sins? Because in His blood, we see the outpouring of God's wrath in order to make compensation to God's justice. So that the sin that we committed, He removed before God by suffering the penalty of it and taking it from us. He took it on Himself. He bore the shame and guilt of it and bore the punishment of it. And therefore it's removed and washed from us. This is what the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is talking about. The high priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed over that goat all the sins of all the children of Israel. And then by the hand of a fit man sent that goat away out into the wilderness. And before that, he had come into the holy place and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And then he came out. And when atonement was made, it says that our sins, or the sins of the people, were cleansed. The high priest did it all by himself. It was on that day that the Lord cleansed them from their sins. And so the cleansing, the washings, all pointed to what? The Lord Jesus Christ and His obedience of offering Himself so that in His offering of Himself, He took our sins away before God. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Amazing grace. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, and verse 24, it says this, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Hebrews 9:24. He's not entered into the holy places made with hands, not those Old Testament ones. You see how the book of Hebrews is about the fulfillment of all those things here? It's laid out for us here in Hebrews chapter 9, for example. So He has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the true. Just sort of like the stage in a drama. You create a town or trees or these kinds of things. It's just a figure of the true. It's not the real thing. Those sacrifices they offered, they weren't the real thing. They never took away sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come. He didn't come into that tabernacle in the Old Testament. He wasn't made as a high priest under that law. He was made a high priest under a different oath by God, a different word, a different order. And He actually did accomplish the function of a high priest because He offered Himself as the Lamb of God. So it says here, He didn't enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, the true, now to appear in the presence of God. What do the next words say? For us. Why is the Lord Jesus, what is He doing there? Appearing before God for us. We can't appear before God, but He can, and He does. And he does it for us because he is our mediator who offered himself in substitution as our surety to bring to God all God demanded from us and to release us from our sins and bring us again to the Father. And so in verse 25, he goes on, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, animals. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, at the end of time, without sin unto salvation. You see how our sins are put away? How are they washed from us? How are they cleansed? What did all those washings point forward to? The Lord Jesus, who by himself washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, again, going back, he says here, let me just add this one last thing about a note on baptism. Because there really is a baptism that believers are baptized with. There's a physical baptism in water for every believer, and we must be obedient to that because the Lord says, preach what I've given to you to his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And that baptism in water by immersion is the only valid baptism, and it points back to our union with Christ in his own baptism in death and burial and in resurrection. When we were then one with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that his death was ours. Our sins died with him, the body of our sins. And his burial was ours. Our sins were forgotten by God in his death. And his resurrection was ours, so that we're justified before God. All that is shown in our water baptism. But even our water baptism isn't spiritual. It's just an outward emblem of what we believe in our heart that truly happened because God said it. And it is by the baptism of the Spirit of God that we're actually in our lifetime put into Christ. So that when we are put into Christ by the Spirit of God, then we eat, we believe him. We rely and live upon his crucified body and blood for us. We go to him. We're drawn to him and we continue with him. And that's a baptism by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians, I'll read that to you just so you know where it's at. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says it this way. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This refers to our trusting Christ. We see him, we take of him by faith, we live upon him, we eat and drink of him. This is so much spoken of in Scripture that we can't take time now to even start to begin to explain it. But here, baptism is in the Old Testament, pointing forward to our being washed by the blood of Christ. Our water baptism points to our hope and our confidence that in Christ we died to sin. Our sins were put out of God's mind, remembers them no more. We rose justified by him. And also it points forward to the time we believe that because Christ rose, our bodies are going to rise too. So in our baptism, we express our hope of the resurrection of our body because we're raised in our soul. The body is dead because of sin, Romans 8:10. But the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And that's what we confess in our baptism. We live because of Christ's righteousness. We were given life by the Spirit of God and therefore faith in Christ because we were justified by what God received from Christ for us in his death. And that's all of our hope. That's what we confess in baptism. And that's the result. That conviction, that persuasion, that assurance in our heart is the result of the Spirit's baptizing us into Christ. We don't believe of ourselves. This is a miracle. And it's a miracle of grace. The Spirit of God has done this, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So, back to Hebrews chapter 6. What does he say? Not laying again the doctrine of faith toward God, or repentance toward God, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in His blood, and laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. Now, a lot of people will say, well, this means that we, you know, when you join a church, people lay their hands on you. That's not what it means. In the Old Testament, the priest would lay his hands, and the one who came to worship God, who was a sinner, would lay his hands on the sacrifice. And they would confess on the sacrifice, the head of the sacrifice, those sins. And laying their hands on them signified transferring their sins, as God would impute them, to the sacrifice. And God transferring the acceptance of the sacrifice in imputation to them. So that the imputation of our sins were made by God on Christ. He charged Him with our guilt and placed the penalty for our sins on Him, brought it upon Him, poured it out on Him. And He not only did that, but He credited us with His obedience and His satisfaction. Look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. This is amazing, amazing grace. And if you want to read a commentary on this, read Isaiah 53. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what it means to commit iniquity, to go out of the way. Denise was showing me a little video online. The sheep was stuck in a ditch, and the shepherd comes over and drags this sheep out by his feet. And as soon as he let the feet of the sheep go, he charges off in another direction. And you know what happened? He fell into a ditch. It was amazing. We saw one like that where the sheep had gotten himself like a gopher in a hole. And all you could see was his back legs. And the shepherd pulls him out of the hole. This is what we did. We each one went our own foolish way. Opposed to God in our heart. Foolishly seeking after our own destruction. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen to it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, sin for us. He imputed our sins to Christ. That doesn't mean there's some less than actual charging of them to him. They became his. He confessed them as his. Mine iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too many for me. From Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12. But here he says, God has made him sin for us. He who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, obviously, who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. God looks upon Christ and sees his obedience, and he says, that's righteousness. And he didn't do it for himself. He already was righteous. But he established an everlasting righteousness in his own obedience on the behalf of his people, because he stood as surety for them to give to God all that we had taken away. Psalm 69:4, then I restored that which I had not taken away. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Do you believe it? Do you believe him? I do. By God's grace, I can say from my heart, this is all my hope, all my salvation, all my delight, all my joy is what the Lord Jesus has done, what God has said concerning him. Now, this is what it means, the laying on of hands. It's going back to the Old Testament and looking at what they did there in the priesthood and pointing forward to the substitutionary work of Christ for us, that was a complete success because he actually satisfied God and obtained our eternal redemption. And then notice, he goes on here. He says, not laying again the foundation of these things. And after the laying on of hands, what does he say? Of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Old Testament saints believed Christ, like Abraham. But they had a limited view of the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees and Pharisees were always arguing about this. The Pharisees said, no, there's going to be a resurrection. And the Sadducees said, no, there's not. And so back and forth. And there was a big dispute. And the Pharisees were lost, eternally lost. That Jesus said, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, you blind guides. And they were lost. They believed there was a resurrection. Did it save them? No. Because their view of the resurrection was that God was just going to raise the dead. And that was clearly taught in the Old Testament. And a lot more of that was taught. Remember how Jesus answered the Sadducees? He says, but that you think that when you ask about the resurrection of the dead, don't you know what God said to Moses from the bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, that proves the resurrection. God said, I am the God. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there were many things like that in Scripture that proved the resurrection. But what they didn't understand was what Jesus taught Martha in John 11. She said, I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. They fell so far short of understanding the resurrection because they didn't know Him who is the resurrection. They had to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, this is the point. This is the point of this here. And the resurrection is seen in Christ's work because He says, He told His disciples, He says, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live. Just because I live. I am the resurrection and the life. That's from John 14, verse 19. And so the truth of the resurrection has to terminate on the perfection. Remember, going on to perfection, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ means that we will be raised. And we are raised if we trust Him already. He says, he that believeth on me, Jesus said this. Now, let me read that to you in John chapter 5, in verse 24. He said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word, here's the word, the voice of the Son of God speaking with power, And what can resist that? All of creation couldn't resist it out of the nothingness and the darkness of the void of creation. The Son of God spoke and it leaped into existence. And how much more when He laid His life down and rose again for us and we being in Him, when He sends His Spirit and speaks His gospel and we hear that voice in the gospel of the Son of God, in our spirit, what happens? Bam! He raises us to life with Himself. Verily, verily, He said, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth, as a result of hearing that word, on him that sent me, has everlasting life. Already. You already live if you believe. You even have eternal life. That's how powerful this truth is. You have to go on to Christ. Only in Christ is there this resurrection and life unto in our spirit and then in our body. He's the first fruits, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The first fruits of them that slept or that sleep. Because all in Adam died, all in Christ shall be made alive. We have to go on to perfection. It is being in Christ that we're raised. Because He rose again from the dead in conquering our sins. He put away the sting of death in His own death. And therefore, death has no power over us because it has no power over Him. And He lives and reigns for us. I live, the Apostle Paul says, because Christ lives in me. and I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not enough to believe that God will raise the dead. We must believe that Christ is our life and that our life is in Him. This is the true God. Speaking of Christ, John the Apostle said in 1 John 5:20, this is the true life, the true God and eternal life, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. This is it, people. This is what God is saying here. Leaving the principles, going on to Christ. The Hebrews had heard the gospel. They had even seen the miracles. They had experienced the mental awareness of what was going on, but some of them did not truly believe. And so they needed to go on. Those that did, they needed to go on to Christ, go on further. And then he says also of eternal judgment. Now, eternal judgment was taught throughout the Old Testament in many ways. Remember, Cain had a mark on him. He says, everyone that finds me is going to kill me. It's more, my punishment's more than I can bear. And God said of the whole world before the flood of Noah, every thought, every imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. I'll destroy them all. But then he said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God told Noah, take yourself and your wife and your three sons and their wives into the ark. And there God instructed Noah to pitch it within and without, which is the atoning work of Christ. That's what the word pitch means in the Old Testament. It's atonement. And God saw that ark, and the flood of God's judgment upon the world of the ungodly was poured out, but the ark was lifted up, and all in the ark were preserved. They were saved from the flood because they were in the ark, which is Christ. And so the flood destroyed all those outside of Christ. But the flood also saved all those in Christ. That's eternal judgment. That's picturing it. And we read last week in Jude, verse 7, how that Sodom and Gomorrah were set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the Old Testament spoke of this eternal judgment. Remember the sacrifice that Elijah offered? And he said, Lord, hear me. And he prayed, and the fire of God fell down and burnt up not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones, and licked up the water that was in the trenches. That's picturing the eternal fire of God poured out from heaven, and this time upon the sacrifice. So all those things are teaching that eternal judgment is the due reward to men for their sin, for their wickedness, their imaginations of their heart. It's only evil continually. But we must see eternal judgment in a different way. We must go on beyond that and see our judgment poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that the Hebrews needed to understand. He suffered the outpouring of eternal wrath in himself. He's cried this in Psalm 88, two times at least there. He said, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. And in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah said the same thing, which we know was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. The gates of hell. I'll read that to you because I'm not getting it even close to right. In Jonah, I can quickly find it here. In Jonah chapter 2, in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Again, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart, or in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of in prophecy by the prophet Jonah. So he says again, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. This is not talking about Jesus going into hell. It's talking about him suffering under the wrath of God, which is hell. Well, thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. And what did Jesus cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet, Jonah says, I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. This is the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is pleading with God while he's under the punishment for our sins, with our sins, helpless and in the hand of God's mercy. And his prayers either prevailed or they didn't. God would either hear him or he wouldn't. And if he didn't hear him, then all of us would forever perish under the judgment of God. But God heard him. And he raised him from the dead because he had justified him. And so the eternal judgment of God is seen in all the Old Testament describes in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the destruction of Pharaoh with his armies, in the Red Sea, in the opening up of the earth and the swallowing of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. All these things. The flood, Jonah, and yet we must understand that it's because the Lord Jesus Christ had our sins that he suffered that eternal judgment. And we must go to him. We must find the curse due to us, borne by him, and so fall on our face and say, like Thomas, when he saw the prints of the nails in his hands in that place where the spear pierced his side, my Lord, the God, the Lord of me. That's a different view, isn't it? We have to go on to Christ. And he says here in Hebrews chapter 6 now, he says, and this will we do if God permit. We can do nothing. We can go no further than God permits. You see how this puts us right back to where we start? Jesus convinced Nicodemus that he had to be saved by the sovereignty, the sovereign will, the sovereign work of God. Didn't he? The Spirit, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You and I cannot escape the judgment we deserve. We can't. Our sins cannot be put away. Our heart cannot be changed. We cannot believe God unless God does something. Unless he is moved out of motives found within himself from eternity that never change and that never fail. And that always come to pass unless he does that. And he does it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit working in us. We are in his hand to do with as he would. And so what do we do when we realize that? What does it do to us? How do we feel? We feel low, don't we? And we feel helpless, except there's another thing that happens. We feel that finally there's a ray of hope, a bright ray, a bright light of hope. Because we see then that if our salvation depends only on God, who cannot fail, who can do the impossible, and it doesn't depend on us, and that he has given and provided and accepted his Son for sinners, now I have cause for hope, don't I? I, no matter how sinful I am and helpless I am, can confess what I am in all that God has said, and I can take God's word concerning Christ, and say, the Lord, my God, who has provided your Son, receive me for your Son's sake alone. And we never pretend to come with a defense. We never pretend to come with something else, but what God is, therefore, if God permit. God must show us his glory, as Moses said. Lord, show me your glory. We're utterly dependent upon God disclosing himself to us. We can't know God unless he does that. Queen Esther typified this. She said, I can't go to the king unless the king invites me in. You don't barge into the kingdom of God. You don't force your way in. If you think you can get yourself saved, then you're going to get yourself unsaved. If you think that you somehow did what's needed to get saved, then you're going to undo what you did and get unsaved. But if God saved you, then you're saved forever. And that's what he's teaching here. I want you to see what he says next here, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. There's a whole subject here we need to cover. And it's a little late to do that. But let me just give you a very short sense of this so that you can go away and think about this, and maybe next time I'll continue on this theme. First of all the things spoken of here, notice, enlightened, heavenly gift, the Holy Ghost, the good word of God, what comes to your mind from Scripture when you read those things? But the gospel of Christ. With the gospel of Christ comes enlightenment, comes the realization that Christ is the unspeakable gift of the Father, comes the confirmation of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in the New Testament, in those days, there were signs and wonders. There aren't anymore. And then also comes the good word of God, the good word of God. It's always good, but it's especially sweet when the gospel is preached. There were many who heard the gospel. Many in Jesus' day who heard the gospel. Remember the 5,000 that Jesus fed when he multiplied the loaves and the fish? And the men who saw that, you know what they said? This is truly the prophet that has come into the world. And you know what they did? They tried to force him to be their king. And Jesus said, you didn't follow me down and chase me across the sea because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. These people who saw Christ perform this great miracle, they didn't believe him. Now think about that. That's what he's talking about here. They saw, they heard Christ himself, and yet they didn't believe. They were partakers of what Christ broke, that bread and that fish, but they didn't see beyond the physical elements of it. They saw a miracle. They thought he was a prophet. They didn't understand he was the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so I just lay those things out to you to consider what he says in chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 in this book here, Hebrews. That these people heard, those who heard Christ and they saw the miracles, God by his own will, by the Holy Spirit, confirmed their word. And yet some of them truly did not believe. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, that many saw the miracles that he did and they believed on him. They believed the miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew all men and he didn't need man to testify of man. So he didn't commit himself to them because they only saw the miracles. They were not the objects of his special saving grace. The point here is that you can have all kinds of outward, apparent benefits from hearing the gospel. Your life might be reformed. You might be able to do things that contribute on a material level to the kingdom of God. You may even be able to preach the gospel and cast out devils and do many wonderful works and yet be lost. What should you do then? What's the response of the child of God if this is possible? Think about many cases in Scripture. I'll just name a few. Balaam, for example. He prophesied of Christ. By the Spirit of God he did. And his ass spoke to him. Neither his ass nor Balaam were Christians. He was not born of God. Nor was the donkey. And the King Saul spoke by the Spirit of God. And they asked, is Saul among the prophets? He did it a number of times. But he was not among the prophets. He was Saul, a man of flesh, never saved. So you can't see someone's religious activity or works or even the benefits of their life and make a conclusion about them. Certainly not about yourself. There's a modern day example of this. I just got this in my email a couple weeks ago. Let me just read this to you. This will These things should shock us. There's a man named Paul Maxwell. I don't know him. Never heard of him. But he was a writer for John Piper. And he wrote something called Desiring God. He announced he's no longer a Christian. I'm no longer a Christian, he says. He said this in his post. What I really miss is connection with people. What I've discovered is that I'm ready to connect again. And I'm kind of ready not to be angry anymore. I love you guys. And I love all the friendships and support I've built here. I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore. And it feels really good. I'm really happy. It's good that he's free of that, isn't it? He was under this. This is a prominent modern day guy who's alive today. He didn't explain the reasons why he departed from the faith. He's still figuring it out, I guess. Then there's this other guy named Josh Harris. We've had some of his books when we were homeschooling our kids. He had a best-selling book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he made this statement in 2019. I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction, he said. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. These are people who knew a lot and wrote books, were preachers, were examples, and they fell away. Someone named Marty Sampson, I don't know this guy. In August of the same year, Marty Sampson, a popular Christian songwriter for Hillsong, wrote something similar. He said, I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. How many preachers fall? Many, he said. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. These people don't know Christ. They never knew Christ. Where God starts a work, he finishes it. God's work is eternal. Eternal life is eternal life. My sheep shall never perish. No one is able to take them out of my hand, the Lord Jesus said. And my Father, who's greater than all, no one can take them out of his hand. I lay down my life for them. And God is not going to receive the life of his Son without actually saving those for whom he died. God didn't deliver up his Son for us and then not with him also freely give us all things. If he gave his Son for us, he will give us all things with him and has given us all things. But it's easy for us to commit these sins that would make us tremble and fear and wonder if we've fallen away. Remember that little maid that made Peter deny Christ 3 times the very night of his crucifixion when he knew that soldiers had come to take him and even drew his sword out to cut off the head, but he missed and only cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter denied him, and he said before, I am not going to do that. But Jesus said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. But I have prayed for your faith. That's the only way we can be held up. That's it. And so the child of God, when he hears these things, as I do, we tremble. But what do we say? Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Because unless he is our salvation, we have no hope. We will fall. We will perish. And deservedly so. So this is meant to make us tremble in order that what we talked about last time from Jude might come home with the greatest joy and praise to God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you, not barely, but faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not one thing of all God determined will be lacking. Nothing is going to fail. Nothing will be lost. All will be recovered. He will fulfill all his will perfectly. And then in the ages to come, he will show forth the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look back when he does that and we're going to wonder, oh, wow, how in the world didn't I damn myself right then? Oh, my, look at the enemies of my soul, my own sin, so dark and foolish and ignorant and proud. I would have plunged myself headlong into perdition had not the Lord God himself reached down and rescued me from my self-damning sin and pride. God has to give us faith, life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say, oh, unto Him who be glory and majesty, dominion and power, because He's able. Because He is able, He receives the glory and majesty, dominion and power. It all belongs to Him. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. All these things speak of the work of the gospel coming to us and our hearing it and even having some effect on our lives and yet not having a saving effect. And that should make us tremble. But our only hope is to go to Christ on to perfection and look to Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would save us for Your name's sake. You won't find any reason in us, only reason to judge us. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look upon Him, you will find every reason, every delight of your soul, every manifestation of your glory, all of your righteousness, all of your satisfaction fulfilled by Him. And He did it for sinners. We know this from Your Word. You said it, Lord. Lord, save us for Your name's sake and present us to Yourself as You've promised to do, without our works, but by Your grace, faultless and blameless, in the very presence of Your glory, unsullied, unfailing, all set forth in glorious splendor in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to whom belongs all glory and majesty and dominion and power forever, now and forever. Amen.